Let's pray over the ministry of the preaching of the word today. Lord, as we open up your precious word, your holy word, your perfect word, we ask you to speak to our hearts and help each of us right now to resolve to not argue with it or to find exception with it, but to embrace it and to follow it wholeheartedly, that we might be the people you want us to be, we might be the church you want us to be. Lord, we invite you to speak to us. We also would ask you to guard us against the enemy during this time, that he would not be able to steal the word away or distract us or cause some other kind of problem in this place, that we would be able to reserve our full attention to you and to your word right now. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin a sermon series today on the book of 1 Corinthians. And although I have preached on various texts from 1 Corinthians over the years, I have never before preached through 1 Corinthians or preached through 2 Corinthians. So I think it's time. I don't know for sure if we'll go ahead and do 2 Corinthians 2. We might not. I just haven't decided yet. It's not unusual in private conversation to hear a Christian express dismay at the state of the church today. Maybe you have expressed dismay in private with someone. And people will castigate the organized church and hold it in disdain. And you'll hear them say things like, if only we could get back to the New Testament church. We need to operate the way the New Testament church did. Thank you, Abby. If you ever hear anybody say that, you are listening to someone who does not have much grasp on what the New Testament says, okay? And without being too harsh, I wonder if you've read the New Testament, could you really say what we really need is to be just like the New Testament church? Because New Testament church had problems. They had big problems. It was hardly perfect. They have the same problems that we have today in churches throughout our world. And nowhere is it more displayed or more greatly evidenced than in the church in Corinth. You want a church that has problems. The Corinthian church was full of problems. Corinth was at the heart of an important trade route in the ancient world. And as we go through this book of 1 Corinthians, we will see a church that had a reputation for division, for sexual immorality, for corruption. Members of the church were suing other members of the church. Some were getting drunk during communion times. Some were openly critical of the Apostle Paul. Worship services could at times be wild and chaotic. And some members weren't even sure that the resurrection of Jesus was a fact in history that had really happened. And so 1 Corinthians is a real book about real people in a real church. And I think it'll be fun as we go through all these different problems the church faced to see how the Lord addresses things that we need to have addressed too. Not that we have all the problems this church did. I hope we don't have all of them. We probably have some of them. We probably will have some in the future too. But maybe as we go through preaching this book, we will be prepared for things which inevitably will arise in a church because people are not perfect. They are in process. We can learn a lot from this book about what a church is not to be. But Paul's advice was not disband the organized church. Get rid of the church as it exists. Just throw it out. Get rid of it. His advice instead was grow up. Grow up in Christ. Follow Christ in unity of spirit. Knock the self off the throne and put Jesus back on the throne of our lives. If there's one thing that just arises throughout the book, is the necessity to elevate Jesus, to put Jesus first. That's why I loved the word you shared this morning, Georgia, because that's what it had to do with elevating Jesus. Anytime other things get in the way and other problems arise and we're angry and we're focused and we're divided and we're troubled, it's always because we've gotten our eyes off Jesus. Anytime you have a church that's filled with issues and problems, it's because people have gotten their eyes off of where they should be, off of Jesus. And so the answer to everything always is to get your eyes back on Jesus, follow him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and things will work out. They will work out quite well. I'm going to read two different texts this morning. The first is from chapter 1, the second is from chapter 3, because they both deal with the same subject, namely division in the church, closely related. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or, well, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then switch over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 9 verses. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. No one expects a 2-month-old to act like a 20-year-old. We expect an infant to need to have everything done for them. A 2-month-old cannot earn a living for him or herself. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot clean themselves. They cannot wash their clothes. They cannot protect themselves. They can't even keep themselves from suffocating if their little head ends up face down in the wrong kind of pillow. They can't help dirtying their diapers. The only thing that a 2-month-old can really do for themselves is fuss when some need is not met. That's all they can do for themselves. Now, a 20-year-old is a different story. At least, hopefully, they are. Just this week, my wife, and this will surprise some of you, is reminiscing about renting her first apartment with a girlfriend when she was only 19 years old. Young, but not too young to manage and to show some maturity. A 20-year-old can take care of themselves. But when a 20-year-old acts like a 2-month-old, well, then that's a different matter. And that was the problem in the Corinthian church. Paul could say, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. A 2-month-old that is breastfeeding is sweet. A 20-year-old who's breastfeeding is sick. And we could ask ourselves, as Christians, as members of a church family, do we act like spiritual babies, or do we show some real maturity? Are we maturing little by little and definitely making progress year by year? One way that the believers in Corinth were showing their immaturity was by being divided. No one likes a church with divisions and strife. No one likes a church where there's criticalness, jealousy, and animosity. Some of you will remember Rich and Ann Stratton when they were members of our church. What a wonderful couple they were. They were just the kind of couple, as Lauren Caldwell used to say, that you could build a church on. And they retired to Ludington, Michigan. We really were sorry when we had to say goodbye to them. But what brought Rich and Ann to our church initially was they had been part of another church in Lake County that was filled with strife, filled with division. And if you remember Rich and Ann, you know they were real peaceful kind of people. Rich was not made for contention. He was not made for arguing. He just wasn't. He just wanted to get along and have a good time with everybody. And so they couldn't take it anymore in their former church. They wanted a church that was peaceful, a church that had some love in it, a church that wasn't arguing all the time about everything. Nobody really likes a church that's filled with strife and filled with division, unless you have something wrong with you. Amen? In Jesus' famous high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays that the believers might be unified. So this was on the heart of Jesus 2,000 years ago, right before his betrayal, when he prayed that famous high priestly prayer. What's he pray? He prays that those that would believe in him, on down through the ages, that includes us, that we might be one, that we might be unified, that we might not be divided. But just as the Father was one with the Son, that we would be one with each other. He said, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So this was one of the most important things on the heart of Jesus in his last weeks on earth, was that we who would come after him in faith, that we would be one, that we would walk in unity and not be divided with each other. Notice in that prayer, by the way, that Jesus prays for us who would believe. He doesn't pray for all people. He prays for only those who are being saved. And the unsaved doesn't have any assurance that the one who is at the right hand of the Father making intercession is praying for them. We who are redeemed, who have put our faith in Christ, we have every reason to know and believe that Jesus, our Savior, is praying for us. He's rooting for us from the right hand of God the Father. There's an old song, folk song from the 60s, that has the words, "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love." Some of you remember that. The believers in Corinth were not loving one another. They were playing what I'm going to call this morning designer church. Just like we might choose a North Face jacket over a Columbia jacket, or wear Under Armour clothing, or flash a really nice leather jacket or an expensive licensed Chicago Bear winter coat or carry a Coach purse. These believers in Corinth were name-dropping when it came to who their leaders were, who their favorite pastor was, who had even baptized them. One would say, well, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. Some would say, well, I follow Jesus. Instead of following the shepherd, Jesus, they were following a shepherd. They were following their favorite pastor, their favorite leader. Instead of pursuing the mission, they were pursuing a mission. And we do it today as well. We brag about being part of Elmbrook Church outside Milwaukee, or we sat at the same table with Jack Hayford, or we brag about having read every book and own every book that John Piper wrote. We easily name drop about people. Why not talk about Jesus? Why not talk about his book? I went to an elite conference a few years ago. My way was paid. I got a call from the district supervisor, and he said that the district was paying for a certain few pastors around the country to go to this very elite conference with Jack Hayford in Southern California. Some of you remember me heading out there for that. And for that week, there were 25 pastors approximately. They got to spend the whole week with Jack Hayford. Now, if you don't know who Jack Hayford was, Jack Hayford he wrote Majesty, the song that we sang this morning. He was a president of the Four Square Church for a while, probably next to Amy Semple McPherson, the founder, the most influential person in our denomination, built one of the largest churches in the Four Square denomination. He's known outside Four Square circles, speaker at Promise Keepers conventions, a real, I'd say, Christian statesman that wasn't limited to our denomination, but really had an impact worldwide in a multi-denominational sense. He's now getting up in year. He's probably in his 80s now and just is not as involved and busy as he once was because of age, but an extremely influential, well-liked, well-respected kind of fellow. And so we got to spend a week with Jack Hayford in this very intimate conference. We even got to go to his home and eat the special chocolate sauce with his wife Anna's special secret recipe that I brought home and gave to Beth. And she said, "Nothing special about this. This is standard chocolate sauce." But we got to say we had Anna's chocolate sauce over ice cream. And I remember that one morning during that week when we were out there, when someone came into the room, someone that was handling logistical details for that week with Jack Hayford, and it was announced that that day, as we headed out for our lunch, we'd each be able to have our picture taken with Jack Hayford. And they gave us very explicit details of where to stand in line, and it would move really quickly, and when it was your turn, you'd walk up to Jack, and you'd put your arm around him and smile, they snap the picture, and you'd go to lunch, and the next guy. So it was just like an assembly line of having your picture taken. And at the end of the conference, last day, we were each given our personal picture with Jack Hayford. I found it all rather humorous. I don't think anybody here in this room has ever seen the picture of me with Jack Hayford. It's not hanging in my office. I don't have it framed. It's not the desktop of my computer. It's not on my cell phone. When you join the church, I don't say, "By the way, just let me show you this picture of me and Jack." You look at my picture of me with Pastor Hayford, and you know, our arms around each other, smiling. You would think we knew each other. He didn't know my name then. He doesn't know my name today. I'm not against honoring those who are special. I'm not against honoring those who have a unique place in the body of Christ and God's used in an unusually dynamic and powerful way. But you can see how easy it is to play into the whole name-dropping within the body of Christ. That was the problem with the Corinthian church. We do it with denominations, too. We can identify and find our significance because of what denomination we are a part of. Somebody said, "Well, I'm Baptist." Someone else says, "Well, I'm Lutheran," or, "Well, I've always been Catholic," or, "I go to Willow," or, "I go to Village." And we identify and find significance with the group that we associate with, instead of finding our significance 100% in, "I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with denominations. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with church affiliation. I mean, like we just told you, if you want to join our church, let me know. We have a membership in our church. We're part of a denomination. There's nothing wrong with liking our pastor and honoring him. Nothing wrong with having a picture taken of you with your pastor. The problem comes when we inadvertently lift up those affiliations that we have higher than who we are in Christ Jesus. Let me hear an amen to that. When we feel superior to another believer because of who we know or where we go to church, who we associate with, when we feel that little superior, there's something wrong, because our connection should be with Jesus Christ. Amen? In casual conversation, people will often find out that I am a Christian. I don't keep it hidden. I try to look for ways to kind of get the line out there, you know, the fish hook with a worm, just see if somebody will bite, if a conversation will ensue. And they almost always will get around to saying, "Well, what are you?" And I say, "Well, I'm a Christian." And they say, "Oh, I don't mean that. I know you're a Christian, but what are you?" I say, "Well, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm one of his disciples." "Yeah, yeah, yeah, but what are you?" Because they want me to say, "I'm Baptist," or, "I'm evangelical free," or I'm Assemblies of God, or I'm Catholic. And knowing what they really are getting at, I'll finally give in to them, and I'll say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I happen to go to a four-square church. Because my first and foremost identification is with him. It's not with a church. Now, I'm a pastor in a certain denomination. But to be honest, that's not my identity. It really isn't. It never has been. My identity is with the Lord and his church. And he happened to put me in this denomination. That's fine. But my identity is not, well, I'm a four-square pastor. That's not going to be on my tombstone someday. Four-square pastor. But there's probably going to be something on there about being redeemed by the blood of Jesus. If there's room, the family wants to pay for the engraving, probably be something there somewhere about that. If there is a tombstone, who knows? Not feeling too good today. No, I'm just kidding. Denominational labels easily divide. We divide and then feel smugly superior. I remember years ago, after church one Sunday, my wife and I and family went to dinner at Peacock Restaurant when it used to be at Grand and Macquarie. Some of you remember when it used to be there. And we're in kind of the back area on the left when you go in. You go to the right, but then you kind of go in that back corner there. And there was another family there that was obviously a church-type family, judging from their dress and all. And they were all friendly with us and relating with us and being all friendly. And we were being friendly with them until they found out what church we went to. And then, end of conversation. They went and sat down, kept to themselves. I'm thinking, what is this? What is it? But that's what people do. You know, if you're not part of that right group, that right denomination, then there's something wrong. We have to divide. That was the problem with the Corinthian church. And unfortunately, we do it way too much as well. People in Corinth were even bragging about which pastor had baptized them. The important thing is not what pastor baptized you. The important thing is that you were baptized into Christ Jesus. It's not the person that helped put you underwater or in a river somewhere or a baptismal thing. It's what you're baptized into. Can I hear a big resounding amen to that?
Amen.
You know, this is a little aside here, but one of the problems that the early Christian church had, one of the things that they disputed and had to deal with and discuss, was there was concern over if you were baptized. I mean, let's say Pastor Joe Smith baptized you. It's 100 AD. Pastor Joe Smith baptized you. And you find out a year later that Pastor Joe Smith is a hypocrite. He's got 27 wives. And he just, you know, does his pastor thing, but his heart's not in it. He's a hypocrite. Is your baptism still valid? And the early church had to discuss that. And they weighed it and said, your baptism doesn't depend upon the lifestyle of the person doing it. It depends upon the fact you're baptized into Christ Jesus. It has nothing to do with the person. You don't have to be rebaptized because you find out the person who baptized you is an adulterer. Because your baptism is into Christ, not dependent upon the righteousness of the person that actually helped you go under water. That was an aside. No extra charge for that this morning. The church of Jesus is about Jesus, and it should be about Jesus. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters is one, are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God's church is like a building. We who believe are like pieces of that building. One of you here today is a brick. One of you is a piece of copper pipe. One of you is a faucet. One of you is a panic bar. One of you is a hinge. One of you is a piece of drywall. But no piece is more valuable than another. We have different roles, and sometimes those roles have different authority, but we have equal value in the sight of God. Amen? What is God's building built on? It's built on Jesus himself. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the capstone. He is the only one that's worthy of worship, as worthy of that special place of unique honor. We want to identify with him, not identify with building materials. The rest of us in God's house are fellow workers, each hopefully doing their part in the building, each hopefully fully 100% committed to serving Jesus. To be committed to Jesus is to be committed to each other, to love one another, to honor one another, to consider each other better than ourselves. And when we do that, we're no longer acting like the two-month-old. We're acting like the one that is maturing, the one that is advancing in maturity in the faith. Some years ago, I read a quote from Max Lucado from his book, In the Grip of Grace. And it's a wonderful analogy about the church. He likens the church to the fellowship. And some of you will remember this. It's been long enough since I read it that I really think I need to read it again. And I hope you enjoy it, maybe even laugh at it, because I think Max Lucado really hits some great points here. God has enlisted us in his Navy and placed us on his ship. The boat has one purpose, to carry us safely to the other shore. This is no cruise ship. It's a battleship. We aren't called to a life of leisure. We are called to a life of service. Each of us has a different task. Some, concerned with those who are drowning, are snatching people from the water. Others are occupied with the enemy so that they man the cannons of prayer and worship. Still others devote themselves to the crew, feeding and training the crew members. Though different, we are the same. Each can tell of a personal encounter with the captain, for each has received a personal call. He found us among the shanties of the seaport and invited us to follow him. Our faith was born at the sight of his fondness, and so we went. We each followed him across the gangplank of his grace onto the same boat. There is one captain, and there is one destination. Though the battle is fierce, the boat is safe, for our captain is God. The ship will not sink, for that there is no concern. There is concern, however, regarding the disharmony of the crew. When we first boarded, we assumed the crew was made up of others like us. But as we've wandered these decks, we've encountered curious converts with curious appearances. Some wear uniforms we've never seen, sporting styles we've never witnessed. Why do you look the way you do? We ask them. Funny, they reply, we're about to ask you the same question. The variety of dress is not nearly as disturbing as the plethora of opinions. There is a group, for example, who clusters every morning for serious study. They promote rigid discipline and somber expressions. Serving the captain is serious business, they explain. It's no consequence that they tend to gather around the stern of the ship. There is another regiment deeply devoted to prayer. Not only do they believe in prayer, they believe in prayer by kneeling. For that reason, you always know where to locate them. They are at the bow of the ship. And then there are a few who staunchly believe that real wine should be used in the Lord's Supper. You'll find them on the port side. Still another group has positioned themselves near the engine. They spend hours examining the nuts and bolts of this boat. They've been known to go below deck and not come up for days. That would be Pastor Herman. They are occasionally criticized by those who linger on the top deck, feeling the wind in their hair and the sun on their face. It's not what you learn, those topside argue. It's what you feel that matters. And oh, how we tend to cluster. Some think once you're on the boat, you can't get off. Others say you'd be foolish to go overboard, but the choice is yours. Some believe you volunteer for service. Others believe you were destined for the service before the ship was even built. Some predict a storm of great tribulation will strike before we dock. Others say it won't hit until we're safely ashore. There are those who speak to the captain in a personal language. There are those who say all such languages are extinct. There are those who think the officers should wear robes. There are those who think there should be no officers at all. And there are those who think all officers, all are officers, and all should wear robes. And how we tend to cluster. And then there's the issue of the weekly meeting at which the captain is thanked and his words are read. All agree on its importance, but few agree on its nature. Some want it loud. Some want it quiet. Some want ritual. Others, spontaneity. Some want to celebrate so they can meditate. Others want to meditate so they can celebrate. Some want a meeting for those who have gone overboard. Others want to reach those overboard, but without going overboard and neglecting those on board. And oh, how we tend to cluster. The consequence is a rocky boat. There is trouble on deck. Fights have broken out. Sailors have refused to speak to each other. There have even been times when one group refused to acknowledge the presence of the others on the ship. Most tragically, some adrift at sea have chosen not to board the boat because of the quarreling of the sailors. Friends, we don't want to act like two-month-olds, but as those who are growing in maturity in the faith. By laying aside petty differences and preferences, laying aside name-dropping and bragging rights, putting Jesus back high on the throne of our lives and being unified under him. Listen to what one pastor says about this. Paul was writing to a church suffering from widespread self-glorifying individualism. He appeals to them to be united as one, literally, to say the same things, think the same things, and do the same things. The church is called to be one group of disciples, speak with one voice, decide with one mind, and move with one action. A family, or a family of families, which is a way of stating what a church is, a family of families, either agree to think with one mind, leading to unity, or they will think with multiple minds, leading to division. Without one unified mind, perspectives are driven by personal experience, decisions by personal preference, and mission by personal benefit. And if something in the church doesn't agree with your personal experience, preference, or mission, you'll leave. Or worse, you'll stay and destroy the unity. Basically, we stop being self-sacrificing family members and become a group of self-serving individuals. Of course, no one ever admits that because we're all wrongly convinced that our particular preference is what's best for the whole family. Doesn't take long before the family is divided. They may not even divide in any formal sense. They may decide to tolerate each other and exist as married people living single lives. How much better, as the Apostle Paul admonishes this morning, to agree together and to agree to not allow divisions between us. Walking in unity, walking in agreement in a church body, it's not a matter of you see everything the same way and you like everything the same with everybody else. It's a decision that I'm going to walk in unity, just as in a marriage. Any of you who have been married more than a week know that to stay unified as husband and wife is a decision you make. It's not that you always see things the same way or understand where your spouse is coming from or agree or like everything the way your partner likes it, but you make a decision. We're walking in unity. George and Beth are walking as one person. Same thing with unity in a church. It's not that you always agree and feel the same, but you make a decision. We're walking as a unified body. I've always been so extremely pleased that the Lord has kept our church council in such unity. And those of you that serve on our council can say, I'm not lying, I'm not exaggerating. We've had incredible unity in the 28 years that I've been pastor of this church. And we pray for unity all the time. We don't start a meeting without saying, Lord, keep us in unity. And in the rare cases where there's been like a real strong differing of feeling, we'll talk about it and make a decision, but can we move ahead in unity? We're not trying to walk on anybody. We're trying to ignore anybody's strong feelings, but can we agree that we're going to walk as one, even though we have different opinions and we've expressed them and we respect that? And we always have. And that's a blessing from the Lord, and it's something that should always extend to the whole church body too. But it's not something that just happens. It's not something that you always feel. It's more of a decision that you make, knowing that he's the captain, Jesus is the captain, and we ought to walk together in unity as one body, loving one another, honoring one another, considering each other higher than ourselves. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Amen. I would invite you to be reading through the book of 1 Corinthians. I'll do sermon number 2 next week, which deals with the second problem. I'll just tell you what the second problem is. The second problem is, in a nutshell, there were people in the Corinthian church that were starting to feel like the gospel of Jesus is a bit embarrassing. I mean, what with the cross and the blood, and can't we move past that and have something that's a little more sophisticated for our liking? That's problem number 2, and we'll deal with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to open your word this morning, and I am just always amazed at what is in your word when we give ourselves to it and really sit and think about it and meditate upon it and say, what are you saying to us? What does this mean to us today? Lord, your word is so practical. It's so relevant. And it just is amazing that it's so, it feeds us so magnificently in every generation and will up until the very end. Lord, I pray that you would use this series to speak to us as individuals, but also to improve the nature of our church and make our church more aligned with your heart for your body, for the family of families that we are. We just thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.